I want to invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, I'll begin with verse 10 and go to the end of the chapter. The Word of the Lord, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. And these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, and that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, with verse 6, the apostle ended his words of instruction and began moving to the close of the letter. In verses 7 through 9, he gave us what I referred to last time as his letter carriers. He mentions Tychicus and Onesimus, who he referred to as his faithful servants. Well, now we begin moving to the close of the letter. This is my final sermon in the book of Colossians. Next week, Lord willing, we will progress into Paul's letter to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Colossians has been a rich book for us, and it's been beneficial for me to prepare these sermons for you. And I pray that they have been edifying for you as well. Beginning with verse 10, and I titled this morning's sermon, Commendations and Conclusion. Because Paul is stating six individuals of whom he gives commendation. He commends them to the church of Colossae. This is a familiar pattern for Paul to close his letters with a commendation for various individuals who were a blessing to his ministry. Not uncommon for first century letters, but as I often say with the Pauline epistles, we should not simply take these as formalities. This is very important for Paul. These individuals are very special to him. Individuals who had labored alongside Paul. He considered a unique relationship he had with them. He considered them fellow laborers in the gospel. But more importantly, he considered the unique fellowship that he had with them. It is a fellowship that Christians share. And we refer to it using the biblical term koinonia. A unique bond that we share with one another that is unlike any other upon the face of the earth. Christians have a unique union with Christ, and by virtue of our union with Christ, we have a union with one another. We are all united to our Savior. Christians share this unique fellowship with one another, and it was truly characteristic of the early church. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I trust this characterizes our church. We gather together to hear the apostles' doctrine or the doctrine of the early church, or shall we say, biblical doctrine. And so we gather together to hear the words of our Savior, and we gather together for the breaking of bread, but we enjoy the sweet communion that we share with one another because of this oneness that we have. And we should never forget the unique oneness that we share. One of the seven distinctives of our church is loving community. And both words are significant because we are loving. We do have a unique love for one another because of the transforming grace of our Savior, whereby He has enabled us to love Him and thus love those who are united with Him. But we're also a community. A community is a gathering of people. And so we are a unique people sharing a unique bond, a loving community, joined together with oneness of purpose and oneness of love for our Savior. Paul describes this unique oneness in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, being diligent to preserve, this is Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he describes the essence of this unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. It's a unique union that we have, a unique oneness that we share, this fellowship that's consistent with biblical Christianity. And so Paul is stating these individuals, and he's stating that they have been very beneficial to his ministry and very encouraging to him, and he enjoyed the fellowship with them. But it's truly the fellowship that we enjoy with one another as the body of Christ, and we should not take this for granted. This unity among the body of Christ is an absolute antithesis to the reality of His transforming grace. And we should guard very carefully to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because this reflects what Christ has done for us. And so Paul is simply stating this unique unity that he has with these brethren. This fellowship truly transcends all of the other distinctions and divisions that plague humanity. Now, there are a lot of divisions and a lot of distinctions. We make a big deal of racial differences, and there could probably be no greater display of racial difference than what we found in the first century and before, when there was a true hatred between Jews and Gentiles. That which was designed by God as a shadow and a foreshowing of His holiness, whereby His people are distinct, and so He commanded Israel to be apart and separate, ended up being, by the time Christ came, as a hatred for Gentiles. They were not eat with Gentiles. They would not come into the company of Gentiles. Gentiles were despised. And then God brings in the new covenant in Christ, the fulfillment of the old, in which now Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ, and the wall of division has been removed, and we are now one. And this is the case with every division, every class difference, every racial difference, all the distinctions between human beings, they are all brought together in Christ. So as Paul would say, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew or Gentile or Jew or Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that there are no distinctions in the church. There are distinctions between male and female. There are distinctions of leadership within the church. But in terms of the unity that we have, the unique fellowship that we have, it's been removed. And it's interesting, we're going to look at these individuals in a moment, But it's interesting, as Paul gives commendation to these six individuals to the church of Colossae, there are three Jews and three Gentiles. And I think that's significant as Paul is showing the wonder and the privilege of Christian fellowship, that this unity does remove the walls of barrier, the dividing walls, so that he is able to list these three Jews and the three Gentiles, which at one point would have been in hostility with one another, and now they're one body in Christ. So he's bringing forth these six individuals, three Jews and three Gentiles, different but the same. They shared the same master, the same Lord, laboring for the same purpose. And although separated by many miles, they send forth Christian greetings to their brothers and sisters in Colossae. And understand that for most of these, they had never even been to Colossae. These are strangers. Can you imagine a letter going forth to a church in another city? And of course, in the first century, the churches were largely, they met in homes, but there was a centrality of the church, and they were geographically central. So it was the church of Rome, the church of in Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, the church of Corinth, and on, geographic churches. And these letters are sent to these geographic churches, and brothers and sisters that did not know each other felt this unique bond in Christ and were able to send forth their greetings to individuals that, though earthly speaking, were strangers, but in terms of Christ, were brothers and sisters with a unique bond and unity. So Paul sends forth this unique unity that they share, and he sends forth commendation. Now, there's one other thing that we should note as we begin this, as we begin to read of these six individuals, is that they're gone. That's kind of a duh. And they're gone. They have died. They lived their lives, and they are no more. And such is the case with countless numbers of souls since then. They live their life, they die, and they're largely forgotten. I mean, there are a few that we remember, and we remember well, those that have made a great mark upon history. I mean, there's no one here that hasn't heard of Martin Luther. But was he the only Christian alive at the beginning of the Reformation? I dare say he was not. And the point is this. We live our life and we die. And largely forgotten, but not in the mind of God. He notices every deed, every thought that enters into our mind, every word that we utter. And everything is significant. And so what we're finding here with these six individuals is a biographical sketch, if you will, of their faithfulness, a very brief snapshot into their life. And it reminds us that God does take notice. And these things are recorded. They are remembered. And so we should keep this in mind. And one of the names on here should serve as a great warning to us, because Paul is sending forth commendation, but there's one name that he just kind of mentions. It's one of the six, and he mentions him, and we know him quite well. Demas is listed among the faithful brethren, sending their greetings to Colossae. But the life of Demas, at this point, he's being sent along with the faithful brethren. Commendation from Paul. At this point, Demas is considered among the faithful. But his life was not yet over. And, I mean, it's a warning to us. His life was not over. And the last we read of Demas is in 2 Timothy when Paul writes from prison, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The last thing we hear of Demas, he's abandoned the work, he's abandoned Paul, and the reason is he loved this present world. Apparently the temptations and the draw of this world was too much for Demas, and he departed. It's a warning that, you know, our life is not yet over. May God grant us to finish well. There are many pitfalls, many holes that we can fall into. May we always be on guard and always seize the moment to live our life in a manner that would reflect the glory of God. So let's look this morning at these six individuals. And as I was looking over my notes this morning, I'm saying this is a lot to deal with the lives of six individuals in the space of time that we have. Almost at one point I said, well, maybe I could do three this morning and three next week, but that's drawing it out a bit much. So it's going to be very brief as we look at these six individuals this morning. Commendation. Paul is sending condemnation regarding them, but these individuals are sending their greetings to this church of people that they largely do not know. So the first is Aristarchus. Aristarchus was a Jew, and these first three names are Jews. He's a Jew from Thessalonica. And Paul describes him as a fellow prisoner. Now, a fellow prisoner, meaning he's under arrest with Paul. We're not told of his arrest. We're not told why he was arrested. But the indication is he was not arrested as a common thief. He was arrested under arrest in the same manner that Paul is, for the sake of the gospel. So the thing that we see with Aristarchus and that we should give notice to is he was willing and prepared to make sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Now, we can see in Acts 29 that he was with Paul when the riot broke out at Ephesus. And we read in Acts 19:29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And so Aristarchus had already suffered greatly for the gospel. He's drug out with the mobs, and who knows all that he experienced during that riotous event. A man faithful to the gospel. A man willing to bear whatever danger and whatever consequence that would come from being a witness to Christ. And at this point, he is now a fellow prisoner with Paul. The other thing that we read about Aristarchus, and we don't have a lot of information about him, but we do know, you know, when Paul appeals to Caesar, and so he must go now to Caesar, and Caesar will hear his case, and so they put him on a ship. And, of course, we know that the ship doesn't do well. There's a shipwreck and on. But among Paul's fellow prisoners is Aristarchus. So he's been arrested, and he's going off to Rome just as Paul. We read in Acts 27, verses 1 and 2, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramesian ship, which was about to set sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The point that we should receive regarding Aristarchus is he's a fellow prisoner with Paul. It means he has suffered for the gospel. It means that as a co-prisoner with Paul, he had been a wonderful encouragement to Paul, and Paul is sending commendation. The question that we ponder in our hearts, and we should ponder continually, because there are consequences to the gospel. There are consequences to being a servant of Christ. There are consequences to living in a manner consistent with the gospel. And the question should always be upon our hearts, are we willing to bear the consequences as a faithful witness to the gospel of Christ? Aristarchus was, are we? Paul was, are we? The second name that we find here, also a Jew, is Mark. Now, with Demas, we'll see a man who began well, but finished poorly. With Mark, we see a man who began poorly, but finished well. If I had to have a choice which one I would want to be, I'd rather be Mark. We all have our trials and our weaknesses along the way, but how do we finish? Do we finish well? Can we say with the apostle, I have fought a good fight, I've finished the faith, I've kept the course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. To finish well. Well, Mark, we know quite a bit of Mark. He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And we know that Paul and Barnabas were partners in the early days of Paul's missionary journeys. It was Paul and Barnabas. At some point, they took Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, along with them. And we find in Acts 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, the Bible doesn't give the reasons. With Demas, we're given the reason. Demas forsook the ministry because of his love for this present world. With Mark, we're not given the reason for his return home. We do know that mission work was hard. It was dangerous. It was physically demanding. There were few creature comforts. There would have been dangerous journeys, times of hunger and thirst, sleepless nights, attacks by the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a difficult, dangerous work. And so Mark departed and returned home. Now for Paul, this was absolutely, totally unacceptable. Paul was not interested in bringing along a tourist. He was interested in bringing along a co-laborer, one who would bear the difficulties of the missionary work and to continue to press on. Paul needed co-laborers. And so he looked at Mark as unfaithful, unstable, disloyal, and of little use in the hardships of the mission field. And so Paul refused to take Mark along on future journeys. And it created such a conflict. What do they say? Blood is thicker than water. Barnabas and Mark are relatives, cousins. And so when Paul says, we're not bringing Mark along, Barnabas says, but we must. And Paul says, but we won't. And the dissension was so great among these brothers that it resulted in them going their separate ways. And this was the means by which God providentially brought together Paul and Silas. And so that by the time we read of Paul in Philippi, it's Paul and Silas that were in jail at midnight. Well, in Acts 15, verses 36 through 40, it's described to us. After some days, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaimed the word of the Lord to see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Paul really was not being unreasonable here. It sounds like Paul was just being hard-nosed, not willing to bring Mark along. But he's not being unreasonable. He refused to allow anything or anyone to interfere with the work of the gospel. Paul was not void of graciousness, but he was not about to let someone interfere with the work of the kingdom. But he's not being ungracious. In fact, Mark would later repent and recommit himself to the work, and Paul received him with grace and forgiveness and considered him as a valuable co-worker. And so there's a wonderful token of graciousness in the life of Paul. After telling Timothy of the abandonment of Demas, Paul speaks of the great value of Mark in his ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11. "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service," or useful for the ministry. Well, what a transformation from one who was useless to one who is now useful. And now that Paul's in Rome, Mark is considered a useful, an encouragement, a wonderful brother in the faith that Paul is thankful for his presence. Paul tells the Colossian church, if he comes, welcome him. He's useful. Welcome him. Well, Mark's life had taken a remarkable turn, but we should not dismiss the influence of two men in his life, two men that had a profound effect upon Mark. One was Barnabas, his cousin. Barnabas was gracious. Barnabas was kind. Barnabas was merciful. In fact, we're told in Acts 4 that the real name of Barnabas was Joseph. But the apostles gave him the name Barnabas, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. And so rather than referring to him as Joseph, his real name, his birth name, they referred to him as Barnabas, son of encouragement. So he would have encouraged Mark with gentleness and encouragement, and Mark prospered under this care of his cousin. Paul, on the other hand, dealt with Mark in a stern manner, a sharp rebuke, one that was no nonsense, and he rebuked Mark. And Mark needed this as well. Mark prospered under both the encouragement and the gentleness, as well as the sharp rebuke. And that's really the nature of the gospel ministry and the nature of gospel preaching. Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke." And this speaks of correction, admonishment. But then he says, exhort with great patience and instruction. Exhort or exhortation, I think the word there is parakaleo, it means to call beside. That's encouragement and it's comfort. And so preaching should include a rebuke, a correction, and at the same time, gentleness and encouragement. Which is the nature of pastoral ministry. Sadly, it would seem, especially in our generation, people don't respond well to correction, so sometimes people become angry when faced with firm correction, and it's to their great harm and to their great loss. Barnabas gave Mark encouragement. Paul gave him a stern rebuke. He needed both. In our confession, we added our covenant, we added the line, Should I stray from the commands of Scripture, I agree to and invite the correction and admonishment of the elders. That is not a statement of hyper-authoritarianism. It's simply a statement of shepherding care. And most of it takes place from the pulpit. And when we join the church, we say, well, we're expecting to hear both words of comfort as the Word of God is preached, but at times, sharp rebuke. And it's at times the Spirit will drive the sword right into our heart, and to hear the word of rebuke and not chafe under it. Well, the third name that's mentioned here, also a Jew, is Jesus Justice. Now, the name Justice was common. Verse 11 says, and also Jesus, who is called Justice, it's a common name. It's the third time that we find in the New Testament an individual by this name. And all that we know of this Justice is what we find here. And so, which isn't a lot. We don't know much about him. But he's significant in this. He's one of the only three Jews that Paul mentions, and he states that they were a great encouragement to him. And so Jesus is called Justice. These meaning Mark and Aristarchus and Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, that is, Jews, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Well, we don't have to know a whole lot about Justice other than this wonderful commendation. He's an encouragement to me. His presence has been a wonderful savor of grace in my ministry as I am under house arrest in Rome. And what better commendation could be given for us if people know nothing else about you, that your very life, your very presence is that which is encouraging to be around. Such was the case of this individual, Jesus Justice. We should not dismiss the effect that our lives have upon others. Well, then we come to the three Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, Epaphras we know quite a bit about. After calling attention to the three Jews, Paul mentions Epaphras. He was from Colossae, and so Paul refers to him, Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of your number. So they would have known him. They would have known him well, especially since he was the one that brought the gospel to them. In essence, their existence as a church is largely due to the fact of Epaphras. Epaphras from Colossae had come to saving faith under the ministry of Paul while preaching at Ephesus. He returns to Colossae, and it was under his powerful testimony that the church came into existence. He may have also been involved in the planting of the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. But we read in chapter 1 that it was from Epaphras that they had heard the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. It was Epaphras that arrived at Rome with news of Colossae. He told Paul of how they were doing, how they were prospering in the faith, of their strengths, of their weaknesses, of the dangers that were coming upon the church as there were those that hated the gospel, and at the same time there was false teaching that was threatening the church. And it's Epaphras and the word he brought to Paul that was largely responsible for this letter that Paul is sending to this local church. Epaphras was a man full of the Holy Spirit and a praying man. He prayed continually and fervently for the prosperity of this church. for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says in verse 12, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Is this not convicting? Epaphras has been away from them for many months, not only having the journey of traveling from Colossae to Rome, but he had spent time at Rome ministering to Paul and conversing with Paul, and so it had been some time. But Paul noticed something about Epaphras. He prayed for them continually. Most of the first century prayers, we tend to get on our knees in our prayer closet and pray silently. First century, most prayers were given out loud, vocally, so that others could hear. I mean, that's not why they prayed out loud. I'm just saying that others could hear as they prayed. We tend to pray vocally in corporate prayer. But maybe not as much. There may be some of you that pray out loud when alone. And it's a good thing. It helps keep focus. It adds, I think, fervency to our prayer. But this man, Epaphras, prayed continually. And he prayed for their spiritual well-being. It says in verse 12, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. As I saw this phrase, I said, yeah, I've got to preach on this. What does it mean to be perfect and fully assured? But I restrained myself, and this truly is the final sermon in the book of Colossians. But the point is this. The word for laboring here, it says he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. The word for laboring, you'll recognize it right away, what English word comes from it. It's agonizomai. Do you hear the English word? Agonizomai. Agonize. He was continually given to agonizing prayer, laborious prayer. Not just a cold prayer, not just praying aside, just kind of a, oh, and by the way, bless my brothers and sisters at home. He prayed for them particularly, by name, agonizing for their well-being. As Paul was greatly interested in hearing from Epaphras how they were doing, Epaphras, now away from them, is wondering, how are they doing in my absence? And he prayed continually. And the point is this, do you pray for one another? I mean, do you pray for one another? Now, there may be some of you here this morning that say, absolutely, I do. I pray all the time for my brothers and sisters. There may be some that say, I don't know that I ever pray for my brothers and sisters by name in the congregation. You know, we have a church directory, and we're a small congregation, so it's not that many names in the directory. You could divide the directory up into days or weeks and have a specific by name prayer ministry for the brothers and sisters in Christ here. What impact would that have upon the well-being, the spiritual growth of our members? I was telling my wife Friday, I walked around the sanctuary, and you know, we are creatures of habit. We are. So as I walked around the sanctuary, the Shelby territory, I knew that over here would be the Langlois and Miss Carolyn and Jenna, who's not here this morning, and Miss Yvonne, she kind of travels around. She's a nomad that goes around. Oh, there's Miss Jenna. She's moved too. You're usually a little closer to the front. But I mean, I could visualize where the individuals, you know, that Gasper kind of moves around too, but that's usually his spot. And when I got to that pew, there's Gasper, and the Slaytons are there. I told Pat, I said, even our past family that used to sit there came to mind as I was walking around the sanctuary, and I prayed for them too. You know, the point is, we can pray for one another and should pray for one another. And You know, I'm not saying you have to come here and walk around the sanctuary to get an idea. It's really, I can't tell you though, the warmth and reality when you're standing at the very place where the individual sits, and it adds a sense of vividness to the prayer. But you can do the same thing going through the membership directory and seeing the name, praying for the name, thinking about the name. And we all have issues. Some of us have physical problems. Some, and you know, we, and Epaphras is praying, oh God, would you help them to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God as he prayed for them. All right, moving on quickly, Luke and then Demas. Luke, we know much of. Luke was a Gentile. He was a physician, so he was a medical doctor in his day. He was also a historian, and many describe Luke as being one of the finest historians of the ancient world. He was a quality historian. He delivered the facts well and explained the situation well, and he had the benefit that he was physically present with many of the events that he wrote about. Nothing's better than first-hand testimony rather than second- or third-hand testimony. So Luke, physician, historian, he's also the author of the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, and he's also the author of the book of Acts, which is a historical book. And so he's giving us a history of the early church in the book of Acts. It's often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was a frequent companion of Paul. He was loyal. He was faithful. Two wonderful Christian characteristics. Loyal and faithful, and often shared the hardships and difficulties and sufferings with the apostle on his missionary travels. And at the end, when everyone else had forsaken him, faithful, loyal Luke remained at his side. He writes to Timothy, and I read this passage a moment ago, 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. No Demas. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Just because these people are gone doesn't necessarily paint them in a bad picture. There can be various reasons for departing. But he mentions Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. This wonderful, faithful companion who stayed beside Luke till the end. Wonderful, faithful companion. May this be the description of our life. To be faithful to one another. To be wonderful, faithful, loyal companions, fellow Christians, one in Christ, remaining together, defending one another, protecting one another, praying for one another until the end. And then Demas. Now, Demas, on the other hand, well, we have to mention something about Demas. And, well, let me say about Demas. He's mentioned three times in the letters of Paul. It's interesting that in these commendations here, the others are mentioned with other dialogue. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Mark, welcome him. Jesus Justice, a fellow worker and encouragement to me. Epaphras, bondslave and faithful in prayer. Luke, the beloved physician. But with Demas, well, he simply adds, and also Demas. Could it be that Demas was already showing signs of being worldly and earthbound? Could this explain Paul's lack of commendation? He writes to the church of Philippi of those who are lovers of this world, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Demas had begun well. He had traveled with Paul. He was with Paul in Rome, but he couldn't get his eyes off this world. And by, he turned away. Big difference between Mark and Demas. Mark turned back and repented. Demas began well and turned away. And there's no further mention of Demas. Well, two more individuals and then we'll close. Paul, to these names that Paul has mentioned, he adds Nympha. And Nympha, in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. We know nothing of her. Let me add one quick thing. Could be a man. And I think if you have a King James Version, it may say, and the church that is in his house. The issue is the word here, it's a feminine noun in the accusative case, but tracing it back to the root word could actually be one of two words. And one of them is a man's name, and the other one is a woman's name. I prefer to see it here. Most of the translations are consistent with that. I prefer to see it as a woman and not inconsistent with the mind of Paul. Because Paul, though surrounded by men in Rome, Paul was always thankful for the ministry of ladies, the sweet care of the ladies. The early church often met in the homes of ladies. When Peter was in prison and the church was in the upper room praying in the house of John Mark's mother, the value of ladies in the ministry of these early individuals. Paul goes to Philippi, and right away Lydia is converted. And so the value of ladies, it would not be unusual to say, well, greet the brethren at Laodicea and Nympha, who has opened her house, and the church that is in her house. And so he mentions her. And then finally, in verse 16, he reminds the church that this letter is to be circular. In other words, it's to be read in other churches as well. The epistle to the Ephesians was the same way. And so Paul says, look, when you get this letter, read it to the church, but also send it to Laodicea that it may be read there as well. And one is coming to Laodicea. We don't have that letter, but Laodicea is getting a letter too. And when they get that letter, may you read their letter as well. And then we come to verse 17. And it's just a very brief statement to Archippus. Take heed to the ministry to which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. We don't know anything about the situation here. Was Archippus struggling in the ministry? It's like when Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, Timothy, let no man despise your youth. The ministry is difficult. There are hardships that are part of it. And so he reminds Archippus, may you fulfill your ministry. May you press on. May you not be drawn back by the difficulties and the struggles. He uses a word here, the word where he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. It's from the word blepo. I've always liked that word. Isn't it fun to say blepo? Maybe that's just me. Blepo is one of the several Greek words meaning to see. But it's really a powerful word. It can mean to look upon. But it can also stress the need for careful attention, carrying the force of look out. Sometimes in the KJV especially, it's translated beware. In verse 8 of Colossians 2, beware in the King James. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So he reminds Archippus, beware, take heed, be cautious, give careful attention to the ministry that you've been called to, and fulfill it and be faithful until the end. Paul was stern, but he was a shepherd of souls, and he was a shepherd of elders. Read Acts 20 as he brings a farewell address to the elders from Ephesus, how they loved him and wept on his neck when he departed. And so Paul encourages Archippus, encouraged Timothy, encouraged Titus, the elders at Ephesus. He was a shepherd of souls, a friend to pastors, and a lover of the church. And so he gave himself to it continually. And so he closes this letter, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Well, such passages cause us to take note and consider well. The lives of these individuals were biographies in progress, and your biography is in progress. There's a wonderful sense in which we should always understand the nature of our own mortality and to recognize that each day is a gift from the hand of God, and to begin each day with a careful prayer, "God, help me to use this day well. And would you help me? And would your hand of grace and mercy be upon me? And help me to represent you well this day. And protect me," because we know our own heart and the enemy who continually fires his flaming arrows upon us. "Oh God, protect me from bringing you dishonor today." And this is consistent with our Lord's model prayer when he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil," or literally, "the evil one." "Oh God, would you help me to live this day well, and help me to live to the end of my days in a manner that would be consistent with my calling and consistent with the nature of being a Christian, a follower of Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you continue to press your word upon our hearts? And we thank you for our journey through Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Father, I pray that you would help us to seize each word, to feast upon it, to meditate upon it, and to seek to be conformed to it. And would you bless us, Father, now as we continue into 1 Thessalonians. So, Father, would you bless our membership, each one who is a part of our congregation. And Father, help us to press on and be faithful unto the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.